put yourself into a elementary school playground for a moment and hear the uncruel or the unkind and cruel words that some of the children are yelling at other children. And you hear one say to one little girl, "Four eyes," and teasing her, and then to a little boy, "Brace face, brace face." Or you'll hear another one say, "Oh, Tubby, you can't run fast enough." And then you'll hear these poor kids running into the principal's office, crying their eyes out. And as they're leaving, they're saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." But they're crying as they're running into the school. You can picture that, can't you, as that happens. But is it true that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me? It isn't true. Words can hurt, and they can really hurt. Words, whether they're lies or not, can bring down a presidential candidate, for example. Words, whether they're lies or not, can end a marriage. They can destroy friendships. They can cause great dissension and destroy an entire congregation of the church. Words can really hurt. But words can also be very positive. Words can be used to encourage a child to excel. Words can be used to teach statistics. Words can be used to comfort the dying or the lonely. Words can be used to preach the gospel. By a word, God created the universe. By words, Jesus cast out demons. And so words can have very negative or very positive effects. And here in the book of Hebrews, as we continue our studies in chapter 11, we come to the use of words. And we are now at verse 20. And we read here, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." The blessings are words here. Now, when you think about these blessings, do you think that a blessing could be more than just words? That it can actually be made manifest in physical reality? When a father blesses his child, is it symbolic or is it actual? Well, the patriarchs had a very different view than we might have of blessings. They believed, of course, that it was symbolic, but they also believed that it was a physical reality. Take, for example, what Isaac says in, we're reading in Genesis 27 at verse 33. "Then Isaac trembled very violently," that's when Esau came in, "and said, 'Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came. And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed.'" When Isaac made these words a blessing, he didn't view it just as symbolic. He viewed it that it would be a literal fulfillment of the blessing, that it would come to reality. And it was so serious in his mind that it was irrevocable. There was nothing left for Esau. He'd given it all to Jacob. Now, how is this possible? Could Isaac and then later Jacob, when he blessed, could they control the future? Could they actually, by making a blessing, bring it about? We have to understand that there is a difference with these men in that they were speaking prophetically. They were prophets. They weren't themselves controlling the future, but their minds and their words were one with the mind of God, and this is part of Scripture. So they were actually speaking forth God's will. The blessings were actually prophecies that they were speaking forth. And so, because these blessings and this act of blessing, when it's in the Scripture, is a prophetic word that is being given, we need to take it very seriously and to learn from it. So what do these blessings, and I'm speaking here of the blessing of Isaac, blessing Jacob, and Jacob blessing his sons and his grandsons, what do they teach us? So the first thing is acceptance. When we listen to what God is saying, it teaches us that they, that is Isaac and Jacob, accepted the sovereign will of God. They didn't resist it. They spoke forth prophetically and they accepted whatever God was telling them they had to communicate. And how do I know this? Think of it in this way. When Jacob was being blessed instead of Esau, the word of God was already there that the younger will be the leader. The elder will serve the younger. And that was already a statement that was made. And so that was made to Rebekah at the time that she gave birth. Isaac was accepting God's will in this, although in the prophetic aspect, although he was still distressed by the fact that Jacob had stolen the blessing. We're not looking at that aspect of it. When Joseph brought his children, Ephraim and Manasseh, do you remember what Jacob did? He crossed his arms and he put the right hand on the younger child. And Joseph tried to lift the hand off and put them back on to the other two children. And Jacob says, no, the elder shall have less prominence than the younger. And he reversed their order. And so they're showing in these blessings is they were accepting God's sovereign will and speaking it forth prophetically. The second thing that it teaches us is not only that there's an acceptance on the part of the patriarchs, but there is the concept of adoption. The sons that were born to Joseph in Egypt belonged to Jacob, and he adopted them as his sons, and they became tribal leaders. Ephraim and Manasseh were tribal leaders. Joseph isn't called a tribe. It's Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Jacob said that I own those sons, and he adopted them as his own children. And these blessings and these acts of blessings are telling us that in the same way, God adopts us into his household. And the blessings that we have throughout Scripture, at the end of the various writings of Paul and in Numbers and in other places, these benedictory blessings tell us that we have been adopted into God's household. And we are brothers and sisters with Jesus. And so if you have joined the church, you are part of the church through baptism, then you have obtained the same adoption and blessing, or it's a sign that you have obtained the same blessing as Ephraim and Manasseh. Of course, ultimately, it's through faith in Christ. I have to be careful how I word that. The third thing that these blessings show us, first there's acceptance, and then there's adoption, and then thirdly, there's announcement here. The blessings include something in terms of a temporal reward. They actually announce what's going to occur. so that when Jacob blessed his sons, he actually said where they would go into Israel and what parts of the land they would possess. But there's more than a temporal reward. Notice that when Isaac blesses Jacob, he says that the nations would bow to Jacob. They would actually bow to Jacob. Esau, on the other hand, would live in the wastelands. But when Isaac goes on in his account there, he says, but at one point, Esau is going to break Jacob's yoke. And these occur, if you want to check this, in Genesis 27. Well, what is this talking about? Well, it's projecting right up to the time of the Messiah. And, in fact, that's what happened. Jacob had the predominance, that is, Israel had the predominance, and Esau was living in the wastelands. But just at the time of the Messiah, Esau threw off the bounds and became prominent. And you say, well, how is that? Because the Herods were descendants of Esau. And the Herods had the kingdom at the time of Christ. And so we're actually seeing a prophecy that was made way back there, 2,000 years before. And it comes to fruition at the time of the Messiah. And so these are announcing in their blessing certain things. Or when Jacob blesses, he says that God has been my shepherd. And he is talking from God's protecting him and watching over his people and how he has been brought through all of these events. And he's making an announcement in his blessing. And he's evidencing that in his old age, he had come to a true faith. We question sometimes Jacob's faith when he was younger and when he was duplicitous and fleeing from his brother Esau. But by his old age, he was announcing that God was his shepherd. This teaches us that as we mature, we should be like these patriarchs. The words that are coming from our mouths should be words of acceptance. We accept God's will in our lives. They should be words of adoption. We are part of God's household. And they should be words of announcement in that we are proclaiming Christ. This is how we show that we are true believers. If heaven is your home, if resurrection is your reward, how will you speak? What will the words be like that come from your mouths? Will they be curses or will they be blessings? And James says it's sad, but both are coming out of the same mouth. And then he says, this, my brothers, should not be. The words coming from our mouths should be words of blessing. This passage in Hebrews that we're looking at, it goes on and it says, by faith when Jacob was dying, blessed. We see by faith Isaac invoked future blessing, but it's at near the end of his life. But when he was so old that he wanted to give the blessings, we're not told that he was actually going to die, but he was near death. By faith, when Jacob was dying, he gave these words. And he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. So a question that came to my mind is, how do the saints die? They die with worship on their lips. There are many, many reports of how true believers die and their last words that come from their mouths at death. It isn't fear. It is joy. There is accounts where believers start to see images of heaven and images of angels as they are dying. And they may not be as vivid as Stephen's image when he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing, waiting to receive him. But based upon the accounts of true believers, it seems to me that God is sending comfort. Jesus is sending comfort to his dying brothers and sisters to bring them through the passage of death, to make it easier. Johannes Kepler, who was a German mathematician and astronomer late in the Reformation, he said at his deathbed, "Solely by the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior." Those were his last words. John Wesley is reported to say, "Best of all is that God is with us." I could quote example after example, but I'll just mention that there are some very famous ones. John Bradford saying to John Leaf as they're being burned at the stake, or Margaret Wilson to Margaret McLaughlin as they're staked and the tides are going to drown them, or Hugh Latimer to Ridley when they were being burned at the stake. And the words that came from their mouths were blessings, worship as they died. Contrast that to the world. Elizabeth I, when she was dying, her last words were, "All my possessions for a moment of time." James Joyce, the writer, "Does nobody understand?" were his last words. John Maynard Keynes, the economist, "I should have drunk more champagne." Pancho Villa from Mexico, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Hobbes, the philosopher, he says, "I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." Jacob died in an act of worship. His staff in his hand, he was ready to take that last pilgrim's journey. And this is how faith is. Faith at death praises God. It praises him for what he has done in our lives and what he's going to do as he takes us through the portal into eternal life. Believers live and die by faith. And if you're a believer, then you will trust that Jesus is going to carry you through into the celestial light. And if you're not a believer, then what's in store is nothing but that eternal blackness and the void. And that's what Hobbes saw, that harrowing leap into the unknown. The writer goes on here and he says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. So he's giving announcements just like we've already looked. And he gave direction concerning his bones. Isn't this strange? The episode that the author chooses to take to show the faith of Joseph is with respect to his bones. If you had been writing biblical history, what would you have thought about that as the best example for Joseph's faith? What about his faith when he was in prison? What about his faith when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife? He displayed great faith there. In God's law and in God's caring for him. So why is it that the writer chooses to look at this instance of faith in the life of Joseph? Now, why does Joseph give these directions, first of all, about his bones? It is not because he was superstitious. It wasn't because he thought, well, if my bones are buried in Egypt, God won't be able to deal with them from the resurrection. It wasn't something like that. He wasn't superstitious about where his body had to be buried. He knew that God was the creator of the entire universe, and every part of the world belongs to God. And it didn't matter where his bones were buried from that standpoint. So why is it then an act of faith to direct that his bones be carried into Israel, or into the promised land? It wasn't Israel at that time, in Palestine. I had to think hard about this because it's not self-evident. And so I want to suggest to you some reasons why this is an act of faith. The first one I will put under the head of it being a pilgrimage or a pilgrim act. You see, although he'd lived most of his life from the time of a young teenager until his death, so we could say probably close over 90 years, he'd lived and he died in Egypt, yet he didn't live and die an Egyptian. He'd lived and died in Egypt, but he didn't live and die an Egyptian. He's teaching us that he hadn't succumbed to the visual baubles and temptations of Egypt. He wasn't consumed by things Egyptian. And that is a spiritual application for us, because we know that in Scripture that Egypt is used as a type for the world. And so we live in the world, we die in this world, but we don't die as worldly. We live with our hope in a promised land. The second thing why I think he gave these instructions is for participation. He wanted to go as far as he could possibly go with his people, his own people. And so he went as far as he could, even though his bones had to be carried. Think about it this way. He was the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And yet he indicated by sending his bones that he was one with his people in spirit. And so he leaves us a great example of where our allegiance needs to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third reason I think he gave this instruction is where his priorities were. He could have taken advantage of his high position. He could have had a great pyramid built or some great tomb of some kind built. But rather, where did he want his bones buried? In an unknown pit or cave in Canaan. Nobody knows where that cave that Abraham bought is. We all know where the pyramids are. He chose a simple but significant burial compared to a stone and a spectacular burial. And this is again a pointer. Joseph's life is a pointer to Christ. Think of this, as Paul tells us in Philippians, though he was equal with God, that is, he is God, he humbled himself and became a servant. And Joseph is here humbling himself and being a type for Christ. He didn't have to be buried in a great pyramid. So his priorities were right. Then he also is giving us a promise. Israel at this point was not under captivity. They had come down voluntarily, and they had access to the best of Egypt. They lived in plenty and prosperity. But Joseph is a prophet, and he's foretelling of what is to come. He talks about here that the exodus of the Israelites would occur. He is telling about a future. He saw that affliction was coming and that a departure would be necessary. And how did he know this? Well, partly it was revealed to him directly from God, but he also knew it from earlier scripture in Genesis 15:13, where Abraham is told that his descendants would have to be captive in Egypt for 400 years. And so these words about Joseph's bones, although they're very brief in Exodus, Genesis 50, although they're very brief, are a promise that although they're going to have to go through 400 years of heavy burden and many would die as slaves, the Lord is going to return and take you out of here. He gave directions about the Exodus and about his bones. It's a promise that God is going to come and relieve you. And those who were of the faith would remember Joseph's words and say, God's coming, because Joseph promised us that the Exodus would come and we would take his bones out. Then there's finally here in this a prospect. Joseph believed in the resurrection of the body. The very fact that he wanted these bones taken into the promised land was a symbol that the body will be in the eternal realms. He wanted us and the people to understand that he was looking for a promise. And listen to these words. And I find it interesting that these are words. We opened with the concept of words. Listen to what these words and how they end. I want you to listen particularly to how they end. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And how does Paul conclude? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the same thing that Joseph was doing. By giving those words to take his bones, he was speaking of the resurrection to come. And he was encouraging them. So we should encourage one another with these words of the resurrection. So we've asked the question, why did he give this instruction about his bones? But last, let's also ask the question, why did Israel carry the bones? I knew a fellow who was a teacher in a Christian school, and in his class, in elementary class, he was reading through the Bible every morning as devotionals. He was reading through the Bible with his class. And he came to that statement in Genesis 50. And what he did was he went over to the blackboard and he drew a little skull and crossbones up. Every day, every weekday when he would come into the class, of course the janitor would come and rub out all the stuff on the board, he'd draw the skull and crossbones on the board again. And when they reached up to the section in Exodus 13:19, we read there in Exodus 13:19 that Moses took the bones of Joseph in the Exodus, fleeing and carrying them. Now, if you noticed carefully in Genesis 50, it says he was buried in, or his bones were put in a coffin. Now, if you know anything about Egyptian coffins, these are one heavy coffins. They're not pine. These are made out of stone. Can you imagine on the night of the Exodus, these Israelites trying to get this heavy coffin onto a cart, and they're all trying to get out of there as fast as they can, and they're taking Joseph's bones in this heavy stone sarcophagus with them? Why did they do this? Then we go on further, and he keeps putting up the skull and crossbones on the board every day, and they reach Joshua 24:32, and we read, they buried Joseph's bones. 430 years had gone by from the time at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis to Joshua burying the bones. 430 years had transpired. It went from 1805 BC to 1375 BC. Think about that, 430 years. The U.S. is not even 250 years old, and they're arguing about whether they can keep their constitution or not. The Canada's not even 150 years old, and we can't even remember treaties we made with North American Indians. Can you imagine a society that has this kind of memory, cultural memory, that they can remember for 430 years to take a stone box with bones in it and carry it out? Why? Why did they do this? Was it, again, superstitious or a reverence for the bones? No, because if that was the case, Joseph wouldn't have had to give these command to tell them to take the bones. They would have been, whoa, these are Joseph's bones. We better take them with us because they might give us good luck along the way. No, he wouldn't have had to give the command. Why did they do this? One is because they had a commitment. He bound them to a promise, and they kept their promise. Can you imagine if people in the church who take vows would keep their promises this way? When we make a vow, we are to take it seriously. It is a covenant. Well, this is what they're teaching us. The second thing is it's a confirmation. It's the very proof that this was a prophetic word is firm. Look at this. Joseph makes the promise, or the prophetic word about the Exodus, 430 years before they eventually bury his bones. God's word is sure. It's a comfort. The bones are a comfort? Yes, they are. During that wandering in the desert, the bones reminded them that they would reach the promised land. Joseph has said, you're going to bury my bones. That's the promise. 40 years of hard wandering, and the bones get eventually buried. And it's a conclusion, because on burying those bones, we reach the end of the patriarchal age, and we're going into a new era in which they occupy the promised land. Why did they carry these bones? They're really important that they carry them for those reasons. So we have another question to ask. We've been looking at this gallery here of various faithful people. We have to ask the question why the writer includes Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Were these three great workers for God? Were they evangelists? Were they preachers? Were they exceedingly spiritual? About the only one that we can give these kinds of plaudits to is Joseph. He displayed a number of very key attributes, didn't he? Of faithfulness, of servanthood. He trusted God through some of the most difficult experiences that would test anybody. He resisted temptation. He was an exemplar of forgiveness and caring and love for his brothers. He was a prophet and a type for Christ. Okay, so maybe we include Joseph, but why Isaac and Jacob? If I were writing the history of the church, would I have included Isaac and Jacob? Think about Isaac. What do we know about him? Isaac was a wimp, plain and simply. He was taken advantage of it by his wife, who'd connived with his younger son to steal the birthright and the blessing. And he lied like his father Abraham had done. I think the best we can say, just to protect his skin, he lied. The best we can say about Isaac is he was a pretty ordinary fellow. That's about the best we can say about him. What about Jacob? Well, Jacob was a conniving liar, a cheat, a deceiver. He stole. He was a polygamist. He had serious family issues. He didn't know how to keep his sons in check or his wives in check. He was fearful of his neighbors. The best we can say about Jacob is if you had friends like Jacob, who needed enemies. So why are these two included? Well, I'd like to suggest to you why they're included. One is for shame. And that is to shame us. To shame us because we think too highly of ourselves. We're God's gift to the church, or we're God's gift to mankind. We think too highly of ourselves. And God chooses the weak, not those who perform works. God chooses the humble, not the haughty. God chooses sinners, not saints. And this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. He says this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see the use of the word shame there? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so the first reason is to shame us. And just on that, we need to learn two things from that. One is that faith and salvation do not depend on anything that I do. It does not depend on the one who is exercising the faith, but on the one who gave the faith. And the second thing that it teaches us is the mighty of this world, as Paul refers to them, the wise, the powerful, the rich, they do not deserve and they cannot earn their salvation. Isaac and Jacob are given to us here to remind us that salvation is by faith alone. Faith alone. Second reason why they're included is what I've termed a singularity. When we've looked at Hebrews 11, other than with Abraham, we've pretty well dealt with one event in each person's life that demonstrates faith. And sometimes you wonder about it. And we'll see with Rahab, for example. We've seen with Sarah. These examples, one example, a singularity that demonstrates faith. Now, Jacob had blessed his grandchildren and his children previously, but that isn't mentioned. And Joseph, as we noted, had trusted in God while he was in the dungeon. Nothing said about that. The author picks a single example, of faith. Think about it this way. That's all that's required. One example of faith is all that's required. The thief on the cross had only minutes before he would die, and he put his faith in Jesus and professed it before he died, and he's in paradise. Now, this, of course, does not mean that because we believe we can go off and commit any kind of evil we want. It doesn't mean that once saved we can be debauched. What it demonstrates is that God isn't keeping a scorecard. He isn't tallying up the points and saying, oh, Beth has just enough points and can get through. It's telling us that faith is once in Jesus Christ. It is a singularity. You cannot chalk up points to get through the pearly gates. Thirdly, it's teaching us about simplicity. Every act of faith that we perform, every act of faith that we see in these examples, seems to be tainted in one way or another. There's no perfect saint. We're not saved because we're perfect. We're saved because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So that simple is what it's teaching us. Fourthly, they're included because of the setting in which they are. All three of them are at the point of death. And if you notice, the bearing and the direction of their faith is looking beyond their deaths to the distant future. They have absolute trust that God is going to see them through. He has called them, and he will carry it out. Finally, these are given to us to strengthen us. They're there to encourage you. You know that your salvation does not depend on your own strength. It does not depend on your talents. It is dependent on whom you have placed your faith in, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, their focus is on Christ. Their focus is on the heaven. Their focus is on the future, to a glorious future that God has promised to them and he's promised to us. Let's learn from their example. Let us pray. Almighty God, we know again how much we can learn from these individuals and the examples of their faith. We pray, Lord, that this would strengthen our faith and help us not to think that there's something that we can do to merit salvation, but rather that we would cling to Jesus in trust, in hope. We thank you that you have given us faith. Strengthen it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.